Luke chapter 8. Last week we looked at Jesus getting in a boat with his disciples, traveling across the Sea of Galilee. Storm comes up. The disciples panic. Jesus is asleep. He's in perfect peace. He knows exactly what's going to take place. He knows he's going to get to the other side. And so they wake him. He gets up. He stills the storm. He arrives at the other side and is met by a man who is filled with demons and out of his mind. And he's living in the tombs. And one of the other gospels tells us he's cutting himself and he's in torment and agony day and night. And Jesus casts the demons out of him and into swine. And the swine go over the cliff and are destroyed. And those that were keeping the swine run back into the city to tell what's going on. And the people of the city come out and they see this man who they couldn't keep in chains. It said they would bind him in chains and he would just break them. You know, and so he finally left the city and was dwelling among the tombs. They knew this guy. They saw him sitting there in front of Jesus, fully clothed in his right mind. And the reaction was, Jesus, we don't want you here. Get out of here. Which was an amazing reaction. Rather than marveling at the work that had been done with this man, you know, fear struck them. And they were so fearful of, okay, if Jesus did this, what might he do next? You know? And so they asked him to leave. And Jesus never forces himself on anyone. So he says to the man who wanted to go back with him to Galilee in the boat, he said, no, you stay here, you go back home, and you tell your friends, your family, all that's been done to you and what God has done for you. And so he sends the man back home, but Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples and crosses back across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had taken that entire trip for one man, to meet one man. He had multitudes back in Galilee that wanted him to be involved with them, you know, but he knew one man, and he took that trip just to touch that one heart, that one man, and set him free. And now he comes back, and in the rest of this chapter, we're going to see him dealing with two individuals in the midst of the multitude. You know, even though we are many, Jesus looks at us as individuals, and he deals with us as individuals, and he knows our individual needs. He knows our individual desires, our individual weaknesses, our individual personalities, and he deals with us on that basis. You know, I've raised 5 kids, 1 daughter and 4 boys, and every one of them was an individual. You know, sometimes you had to deal with them as a group, like when we're trying to get into a car to go somewhere, everybody in, you know. But when we're dealing with issues, you know, we learned that we had to deal with them as individuals because every one of them had a different personality. Every one of them reacted differently to different stimuli, to different methods of discipline, to, you know, they learned differently. They saw the world differently, you know. So we had to deal with them as individuals. Jesus looks at every one of us as individuals. In the midst of the crowd, in the midst of the body of Christ, he sees each one of us. He knows us intimately, and he knows what we need, and he knows who we are, and he knows how to deal with us. And so we see him here dealing with two separate individuals in different positions in life, in different circumstances, but yet both having needs. And so starting with verse 40 in Luke chapter 8. So it was when Jesus returned. Again, he's returning from the area of Gadara and coming back probably to the city of Capernaum, which was kind of his headquarters there in Galilee. The multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. You know, he had left at night. And one of the other gospels tells us that when he left a crowd. Got in the boat and sailed across the sea. So they were all waiting for his return, this multitude. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was the one who would line up the guest rabbis as speakers, and so probably he knew Jesus very well from that standpoint, because Jesus, it was his tradition, it said earlier in the gospel, to teach in the synagogues. And here at Capernaum, where Jesus was headquartered, we saw him healing in the synagogue, you know, and doing different ministries around the synagogue area. So Jairus was one of the rulers of the synagogue, and he would have, you know, he would have maintained the scrolls in their place, and you know, when the speaker, whoever he was going to be, was going to read from a scroll, he would go get it and bring it to him. You know, he would line up the speakers, you know, and just take care of everything that went on in the synagogue. Wasn't a priest, wasn't a rabbi, but he was a caretaker, so to speak, of the synagogue. And so he probably knew Jesus pretty intimately, because Jesus spent every Sabbath in a synagogue somewhere, and usually teaching. And so this fellow is the ruler of the synagogue. He may have seen Jesus do the miracles that he had done earlier in the chapter in his synagogue. He may have been one of the ones who knew the centurion who had built the synagogue in Capernaum. And we had met him earlier. And we see Jesus speaking the word and that man's servant being healed. You know, so Jairus obviously was, you know, more than likely familiar with Jesus, with his teachings, with his works. And so he's got a need, and he knows where he's got to go. He knows he's got to go to Jesus. So behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age. At 12 years of age, a Jewish girl was transitioning from being a little girl into a woman. And she could actually be betrothed to marry at 12 years of age. So, you know, she's just on that crossover line. But she was his only daughter. She's about 12. And she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. And so Jesus is out with the multitude. Jairus makes his way through the crowd, falls down in front of Jesus, begs him to come because his daughter's dying. Now, as Jesus is traveling to this man's house, it says, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, she spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind him and touched the border of his garment. Just to give you some insight into this woman's situation. First of all, she's had this hemorrhage for 12 years now. That was just more than a sickness as far as the Jews were concerned. It made her ceremonially unclean. In Leviticus 15, it gives the law of uncleanness in this condition. And she was considered ceremonially unclean as long as she had this discharge. So for 12 years, she has not been able to participate in any of the Jewish religious activities. She wouldn't have been allowed to go into the synagogue. She wouldn't have been allowed to go to the temple. She couldn't attend any of the feasts. She would have been considered unclean by anyone in the neighborhood. Because she had this, her clothes were considered unclean. Her bedding when she slept was considered unclean. Her pots and pans that she, you know, cooked with and all, they were considered unclean. Anyone touching her was considered unclean for the rest of the day until the next morning. And then they had to go through ceremonial washings and all. So this woman was basically an outcast. And for 12 years, she's been in this condition. And so she's been to doctors. She spent all her money, and they haven't been able to help at all. And she knows that the last resort she has is Jesus. And watching him and listening to him and seeing him act and seeing him touch people and heal them and cast out demons and do these things. Somehow, somewhere in her heart, she knew that all she had to do was touch him and she'd be healed. Verse 44 again, it says, she came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Jesus was probably dressed similar to most of the rabbis of the day. They would have had an inner garment, which would have been a long linen robe type of thing that went to the ground, to down to their sandals. And then they would have had an outer garment that draped over like a cape that they had armholes for and a head hole. And on the bottom of it, there would have been a border and four tassels, one on each corner. And it was the traditional dress of the Jewish rabbis. And so Jesus was probably dressed like that because he was considered a rabbi. He had these women traveling with him. It told us in the beginning of chapter 8 that provided for him. They probably made his clothes and his, you know, those things. And so she says, if I can just reach and touch the border, the very bottom of his garment. She could be healed. And immediately, when she touched the border of his garment, it says immediately her flow of blood stopped. Immediately she was healed. Now she was hoping to keep this clandestine. You know, very possibly she was following Jesus and she had a hood over her head. You know, it was traditional for Jewish women to have head coverings, you know. And so she was probably trying to, you know, be as inconspicuous in the crowd as possible. Because she was considered unclean. And she knew that Jesus was her only hope. And so she was going to get in there some way, somehow. But she didn't want to be noticed. And she had this belief, if I can only touch his garment, I'll be healed. And so she reaches out and she does that. And immediately the healing comes. But Jesus doesn't let her stay inconspicuous because there's other things in her heart that he needs to deal with. And he also wants to demonstrate to those around, I believe, when I told this, but this is my speculation, that he has now pronounced this woman clean, and so she's no longer to be an outcast in your town, in your village. And so, as they're going through this crowd, she reaches out, she touches him. Verse 45, Jesus stops and says, who touched me? Peter has the normal reaction. Master, the multitudes are thronging and pressing you, and you say, who touched me? Everybody's touching you, Lord. Everybody's reaching out and trying to, you know, shake your hand and tap you on the shoulder and, you know, get your attention. And what do you mean, who touched me? Jesus knew there was one person who had a particular faith that had a particular need. And he said, somebody touched me. Now, Jesus knew who it was. Yeah. But he says, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Somehow Jesus felt version says virtue going out of him. Something left him that he knew. You know, it wasn't just a regular touch he was getting, but it was a touch of faith. It was a touch that said, if I can only touch him, I'll be healed. He said, somebody touched me and virtue, power went out from me. You know, this isn't just a regular touch. Verse 7 says, or 47 says, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she got found out. She was trying to do this clandestinely, but Jesus knew. And when she found out that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And I think I read that this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus calls someone daughter. She needed, you know, she had been an outcast. She had been shunned, probably even by her family. You know. And Jesus knew that she needed an extra touch of comfort, an extra touch of assurance. And so he speaks to her and says, "Daughter, last week, I believe it was, we were talking about Jesus' family coming to him and wanting to get him out of the crowd, you know. And so he's in the house and it's crowded, and some people in the house come to him and say, your mother and your brothers or your family's out there. They're wanting to see you." And Jesus said, "Well, who is my family? It's those who do the will of God." What he's telling this lady, and she may have heard that, what he's telling her is, "Your family. You're part of my family. You know, you're no longer an outcast." Ephesians tells us that we are accepted in the beloved. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have accepted us. You know, we're accepted in the family of the body of Christ. And Jesus is conveying that to this woman. You're no longer just a woman in the crowd. You're no longer a woman who's an outcast, unclean. But I call you daughter. You're family. She needed to hear that. And he goes on. He says, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Man, you've been ripped off for 12 years. One of the other Gospels, I think it's Mark, said the doctors ripped her off for 12 years. Luke wouldn't say that. He was a doctor, you know. But she was spending all this money and getting nothing in return, you know. And she was discouraged and she was beat up by the world. And he says, "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." She believed. She saw what Jesus had done. She had heard his words. And she believed, "If only I can touch him." He says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And I think Jesus pointed her out and brought her before him because she needed to hear those words. She needed to hear those words of comfort. But the crowd also needed to hear that. You know, because she had been an outcast, but no longer. She was clean. You know, and Jesus had accepted her. And so it was their responsibility also to accept her. So Jesus touches this one woman, meets her where she is. He knows her need. He knows her heart. He knows what she's been through. And he brings life, and he brings peace, and he brings health. And assurance, daughter. You belong to me. You're in my family. And I'm sure she went away, joy in her heart, rejoicing. And she went in peace. But now, remember that there was a man there who had a dying daughter, Jairus. And this interrupted what he wanted Jesus to do, what he needed Jesus to do. I'm sure he's standing there impatiently if he's like us. I'm imposing myself on Jairus' position here. Jesus, what? My daughter's dying, man. We got to get there. Come on, man. There's an urgency here. We got to take care of business here. You know, okay, this lady's okay, but she's still alive. My daughter's not going to make it. My daughter's 12. This lady's been sick for 12 years. You know, she's lived half her life, but my daughter's got her whole life ahead of her, and you got to get there, you know, and all these emotions, I'm sure, are going through Jairus. Jesus perceives that too. But look what happens here. It says, while he was still speaking, he's still speaking to this woman, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. It's too late. Do not trouble the teacher. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when you're doing a certain thing or going in a certain direction or something, you know, and you've got this expectation, and then you feel like your legs have been taken out from under you or your knees buckle, something hits you that just, you know, brings all this discouragement, all, you know, the plans didn't work out as you expected, and just you get the wind knocked out of your sails kind of thing. You know, I think that happened with Jairus here. Don't bother the master anymore. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. And we know that it hit him, because this man had come in faith. Jesus, just come and touch her and, you know, I know she'll be well. And now Jesus turns to him and says, do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. You know, Jairus, it doesn't matter what condition she's in. Just keep trusting. Keep believing. And that's what the verb in the Greek actually means, keep on believing. You believed before. You know, your faith is being tested right now, but keep on believing. And it'll be all right. Don't be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. After we get done the story, I'll share a couple of stories with you. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now, what had happened here, after the news had come out that she had died, people started coming to the house, and they started mourning. Not sunshine rising mourning, crying, weeping mourning. Now, some of the mourners were legitimate mourners, family members, friends of the family, friends of the girl. But the Jews also had professional mourners that got paid. So if nobody was there to mourn or there wasn't enough people there to mourn, they would get paid to mourn. You know, so there were professional mourners there also. You know, they were going to get a paycheck after this, you know. And so when Jesus walks into the house, there's turmoil going on. Matthew 9:23 says, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw flute players. They're already playing funeral dirges on their flutes. And a noisy crowd wailing. Mark 5:38 says, then he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult. And those who wept wailed loudly. Now, the ruler of the synagogue would have had a lot of friends, a lot of neighbors that, you know, were, you know, anyone attending the synagogue, you know. And so he's got this big funeral procession, this big funeral thing going on in his house. So it's a tumult. It's chaos. There's flutes playing. There's wailing. There's weeping and all that. And Jesus walks into the middle of that. And he's got to restore calm. And so rather than taking all of his disciples, he just takes three, Peter, James, and John. And we'll see that throughout the gospel from here on, he'll select these three guys to witness specific things that he was going to do and not the rest of the disciples. So when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But Jesus says, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. and they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. So this mourning and weeping now becomes mockery to Jesus. You know, so this is probably the paid mourners that are, you know, mocking him. You know, because they really don't care about this girl. You know, they just care about their paycheck. You know, so they're mocking Jesus. Oh, she's dead. We know what dead is. We do this professionally. We know what dead is, you know. And they're mocking Jesus when he says she's only sleeping. Now, Jesus wasn't wrong. He just has a different perspective on death than what they had. When Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he got the news that Lazarus had died, and he waited 3 days. And then he said to his disciples, we have to go to Bethany. I'll read it to you, John 11. He says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. He'd been dead for 3 days, but I go to wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. They thought he was talking about sleeping and taking rest. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. See, Jesus knew that the death that Lazarus was experiencing was only temporary. That he was going to raise him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And what he's saying there is not every one of us is going to die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So Paul says, not everyone is going to sleep. In other words, die. But when Christ returns, there will be some that will be alive. Those that are in the grave will rise and be changed. Those of us who are on the earth, we're going to rise and be changed, and we'll all be raised incorruptible. But he says, we'll not all sleep. Paul uses that same term. You know, for a Christian, our body dies and goes in the grave, but our soul goes into heaven. Now, there's some that believe in what's known as soul sleep. In other words, when you die, your body, your soul, everything just lays dormant. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says the body goes in the grave, but the soul goes to be with the Lord. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You know, right now, we're not in the physical presence of the Lord, you know, but his Holy Spirit's here with us and all that we have, but physically we're not there with the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul was talking about his death. He said, it would be better for me to die and be with the Lord than to be down here suffering and all, but it's better for you if I'm down here because I can still minister to you. And so when we die, our bodies go into the ground or whatever we do with it, and our soul goes and be with the Lord. But there's going to be a time when they are reunited, when the Lord returns. But for a believer, death is sleep. Our body is temporarily in the grave, in whatever, you know, if you get cremated, whatever it is, you know, the Lord puts it all back together again somehow and will raise us, you know. But Jesus says, but she's sleeping. He knew that he was going to raise her from the dead. This was temporary. But they mock him. He says, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. As far as they were concerned, she was dead. But he put them all outside and took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And so here's this ruler of the synagogue who had enough faith when she was alive and still had breath. You know, while there's breath, there's hope, was kind of the idea he had, you know, that Jesus could heal her then. But then he gets news that she's died. Don't bother the master anymore. And from the remarks that Jesus makes, we can tell that his faith wavered. The wind was taken out of his sails. His knees buckled a little bit, you know. And Jesus says, hey, do not fear. She'll be made well. And of course, the story is she was made well. Let me give you a couple of stories. They're not stories, they're actual events that took place that I've experienced that caused me to buckle. Back in the mid-1990s, about 95 or so, the Lord was stirring on my heart to start a church up here. I was down at Calvary Philly at the time. And I was just, and there was several things that had sort of confirmed that feeling. And so we started exploring and doing some, where can we meet? Where can we do this? And all. And I was feeling really encouraged, and I had support from the guys down at Calvary Philly and all. And I was in full preparation mode. You know, I was studying. I was, you know, doing everything I could do to get a church planted up here. And I just felt it was God. God had led this. God had opened up doors. God had done. And I was talking to a guy one time that lived up here. And he had been involved a couple of times in trying to start a Calvary Chapel in this area, and it never worked out. And I was having a conversation with him one day, and he said to me, it'll never work. It's been tried before. It'll never work. And just hearing that, my knees buckled. The air was taken out of my sails. And I'm thinking, you know, was I hearing God right? Did I really, you know, or is just this something I want to do? Is this my flesh? Is this, you know, am I going the wrong direction here? You know, am I just, you know, and it threw me for a loop for quite a while. And I was praying, and the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, are you going to believe him or are you going to believe me? Okay. Well, I guess I'm going to believe you, Lord. And when I prayed that, the Lord continued to give me confirmation after confirmation after confirmation. One thing I remember, Don McClure, who spoke up here a while ago, he's been involved with Calvary Chapels since almost the beginning, 1970s, and pastored several churches. And he was speaking down at Calvary Philly, and he was teaching in the book of Acts when Paul was being told that if he went back to Jerusalem, he would be under, he would be chained, he would be, you know, thrown in prison and all that. And Paul's reaction to that was, none of these things shall move me. And listening to that message, the Lord spoke to my heart, and he says, don't let anything move you. And of course, here we are, you know, 25 years later, still going. And, you know, but I buckled when I heard those words. It'll never happen up there. It'll never work, you know. And shortly after we started up at the Grange building up on High Street in Sanatoga. About 6 months later, the Lord provided this building for us. And just, you know, step by step, the Lord just provided. And we saw his hand in all this. And so that was one example of my knees buckling. You know, I heard this word of discouragement. And I felt like, you know, is this wrong? Am I doing this wrong? And the Lord just very gently came alongside and encouraged me like this man. You know, don't fear. You know, I'm going to accomplish what I've said I'm going to accomplish. Second one that I'll share with you. Back in about 2005 or so, I guess it was now, we had a family here from Cameroon. And the wife, they had little babies. In fact, I dedicated a couple of their children. But the wife had been a believer, and the husband had not. And he was an atheist. And she wanted to go to church when they moved into the area. And he didn't want to go to church. But he said, you know, keep my wife happy, I decided we'd go to church. And so they went out one Sunday morning, and they had gone to one church. And he said, I could just tell from the parking lot that I was not comfortable there, people in the parking lot. And so he said to his wife, this isn't the place for us. So they went to another church, and he said they got to the second church, and they were just letting out. They must have had an early service. They were just letting out. And so he says, now it's getting later, and he says, he's thinking, okay, I missed the bullet this time. You know, I don't have to go to church today because, you know, we've tried twice and it hasn't worked. And so he's driving up Main Street here, Ridge Pike, and he passes our church, and he said something spoke to him and said, that's the place. He stops and backs up on Ridge Pike, and then comes in the parking lot. I said, dude, you must have had, like, every angel in the area stopping traffic and trap, you know? Comes in, and he said as soon as he walked in, he knew that this was where he was supposed to be. About 6 months later, he gets saved in a Bible study I was doing. And the Lord laid it on his heart to go back to Cameroon to the villages that his grandfather lived in. And he still had relatives in the villages, and share the gospel. So he and two other fellows that were here had been talking and praying and all. And they came to me at one point, and they said, we want to go to Cameroon, and we want to, go to Julius's grandfather's village and share the gospel and just see what kind of mission work we can do over there. We just feel like we should go. And they said, we don't want any finances from the church. We're going to finance the whole thing ourselves. We're going to, you know, I said, okay, you guys pray about it, you know, and keep me posted. You know, you make the arrangements, you do whatever you're going to do, you know. So they were going every Sunday. I'd say, how's it going? Well, we did this. We made this connection. Julius knew people over there and all. So we were, you know, kind of following along. They had set a date to go. And it's getting closer now, and they're going to order their tickets. So they ordered their tickets from a travel agency to fly over there. And the travel agent had quoted them a price, and they were going to fund it themselves. And one Sunday, they said, can we talk? And I said, yeah, sure. And it was March, I guess, time of year. And one of the guys had just gotten laid off and couldn't afford his ticket. The second guy was waiting on a tax refund that hadn't come yet. And they tell me the ticket agent wants the payment for the tickets this week. Otherwise, the price of the tickets is going to go up, right? And we're talking $1,200, $1,500, something like that. So I said, well, let me ask you some questions, because I hadn't really gotten into any of the details with them. You know, a lot of times people come and they have these great ideas, you know, but they really haven't fleshed them out and all. You know, I guess they expect me to give them the details, you know. But I was just kind of letting these guys do their thing, you know. And so I said, let me ask you some questions. I said, so when you go there, what's the plan? And they had a plan. We've made contact with this pastor who's going to take us here, and we're going to go into the village on these days. We're going to do this, and we're going to, you know. So I said, okay, great. I said, you know, and I asked them some other questions just to make sure that they were serious about this and they had thought it through well enough and all, and they really had. So I had, I wasn't, I had someone handling the finances of the church at that time, and I said to the fellow, I said, so how's our church finances? He said, oh, not real good. I asked him how the offerings were. He said, not real good. I said, how's your faith? He said, worse. I said, great. Write him out a check for $1,500 to pay for the tickets. He said, you serious? I said, yeah. He said, do that. So he did. He gives him the check to pay for the tickets. I get a call during the week. No, next Sunday they come in. We've got a problem. What's that? The travel agent messed up on the prices. They're more than double what he had quoted us. Right? I said, well, I know we can't handle that. I said, well, let's do this. I said, you guys pray. If God wants you in Cameroon, he'll get you there. I wasn't going, so my knees didn't buckle. Their knees buckled. You know, they knew for sure God wanted them to go. And this thing knocked them for a loop. You know. I said, well, look, you pray. If God wants you there, he'll get you there. I got a call during the week from a fellow that said, I hear that they're having problems with the tickets going to Cameroon. I said, yeah. He said, well, he said, I fly to France a lot. And I've got a ton of frequent flyer miles. He says, now, I don't know if these are transferable or if Air France flies into Cameroon. He says, I don't know any of that. He said, but would you mind if I explored to see if I can help them out with my frequent flyer miles? I said, well, let me ask you a question. Were you saving them for family vacation? And he said, no. He said, I got so many of them. He says, they accumulate so fast I could never use them all. I said, well, find out what you can find out. A couple hours later, he calls me back. He said, Bill, he said, Air France not only flies into Cameroon, but he says, I have enough frequent flyer miles, just enough frequent flyer miles for 3 round trips. Didn't cost us a dime to go. So the next Sunday, got the guys together downstairs, and they're going out of their mind, you know. Oh, man, I can't believe what God did. You know, they got these tickets tonight. So we sat and we talked, and I said to my finance guy, I said, so how's your faith now? He says, it's getting better. But, you know, sometimes things hit us and our faith just wavers. And, man, it takes the wind out of us. Our knees buckle, you know. But pray and have faith. Jesus said, do not fear. What did he tell the man? Do not fear. Only believe. May not work out the way we expect it to. God is free to change our plans and do whatever he wants. You know. But only believe. Keep believing. Don't give up that faith. And we saw the results. You know, Jesus went in and touched that girl, and she was made well. So we're going to leave it at that. So read through chapter 9 for next week. Let's pray. Lord, we are so glad that you're the one in control.